I just wanted to pray for a moment, actually, to pray for these guys who put that together. Let's just take a moment to pray, shall we? Father, we recognize that we're so blessed with what we have. Even this morning, as we've been worshiping you, our hearts have been lifted, our hearts have been encouraged by being in your presence. The fact that we can give you worship and it touches us. But Lord, we recognize as well that we're living in a swirling world around us that is full of injustice and need and poverty and hunger and addiction. And Lord, it would be so great if this music somehow could serve, your praise could serve to relieve some of that injustice. And we pray, Lord, that you'll take this project and just bless it. We'll minister through it, not just to the people who hear the CD, but to those who are helped by the proceeds from it. Lord, we just pray that as people hear the songs, even as they see the CD and W.H. Smith's, that you will just cause them to reach out and just look at it and be drawn to by it and be themselves touched and changed. Father, we just recognize as well we're living in a time of great uncertainties week by week. Even day by day, we hear of great turmoil on stock markets and in economy. We think of those who are losing their jobs, maybe even people here whose jobs are under threat. Father, we ask that you will draw close, as that picture that Meg shared this morning, of anyone who feels like they're just hanging on for dear life. Lord, would you get hold of them and embrace them and let them know that they are held and they are known by you. And Lord, we ask that in the midst of this swirl of uncertainty, that you will allow us as your disciples and as your followers to point to a certainty and to a hope which is not dependent on pounds and pence or dollars and cents, but which is dependent upon a God who says he loves us and has proved it by raising a man from the dead. Lord Jesus, have mercy on us all, on our nations, especially on those who are poor and marginalized. Help us, Lord, to connect with them and find ways of reaching out to them in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I launch into what I want to say, just to clarify something that came up in the notices there about Hogmanay, we're just aware that some people do like to get together here at Hogmanay and have a bash and a fling. We just want to give those who normally organise that a bit of a bye this year and a break, but that's not to say that it shouldn't happen or can't happen. And particularly if you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, oh, shucks, I was really hoping there would be a Cayley because it's really good to have something where we get together. Maybe you're someone who's on your own at Hogmanay and you like to be together with others, or you're a family and you like to bring friends and neighbours to it. It's not to say you can't and we can't, but it just means that someone else has to step up and do the biz. So if that's you, we'd be really happy to hear from you. So if you can talk to John and Anne. We're going to read from the scriptures together. We're working through 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. By the way, my name's Colin, in case you're here for the first time and you don't know who's who. Ewan was leading us this morning and Paul was doing worship time. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read chapter 15. It's quite a lengthy reading, but I just feel it's worth doing this from the point of view of getting the full impact of what Paul is saying. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he didn't raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. And then those who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this doesn't include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh isn't the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual didn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that has been written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, understood. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's a long reading, but wow, is it full. I think this chapter of the letter, for me, is one I've been looking forward to getting to as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. And I think, really, it's the pinnacle of the letter, the pinnacle of the book. Because Paul has had to get pretty tough with the church in Corinth up until now. He's had to correct their pettiness, their theological squabbling, their sin, their lack of love, their allowing the gifts of the Spirit to go uncontrolled, as we saw when we looked at 1 Corinthians 14 last time. But now, in this chapter, instead of having to respond to all their issues, Paul presents the thing he really wants the Corinthian believers to know. And I've called this talk, 1 Corinthians 15, an inconvenient truth. Stealing Al Gore's title from his film. Why that? Well, however rational and logical we want to make the good news of Jesus to be, the resurrection of Jesus will never make easy converts. Yet it is the basis of the Christian hope, as Paul is about to go on to say. Just a quick recap, in case you've not been here. Those of you who have been here, we've done this every time, so you'll be able to tell me this. But Corinth was a port city between two seas. It made its money from the transport of ships over a carriageway of stone between them, about 3.5 miles. So it became a prosperous place and a magnet for people from all over the empire. It was a Roman colony, even though it was in Greece. And it became, in the Roman Empire, a byword for excess and perversion. We won't go into that, but it was a place that didn't have a very good reputation. But Paul came there and he established the church around 53 AD, along with two Roman Jews, a husband and wife team named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's addressed many issues, but now he homes in on what he says is of first importance. I want to look at this chapter in three parts. We're not going to exegete every verse. We're not going to look closely at everything, so don't panic. We're not going to be here till kingdom come. But we are going to look at three things. First of all, the gospel according to Paul. Secondly, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the first fruits from the dead. And thirdly, the future hope of Christians for bodily existence in the resurrection. So let's take, first of all, the gospel according to Paul. When we look through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, what happened next after Jesus' death and resurrection, it's easy to notice something. The resurrection was an event that changed history. Not only that, it changed the followers of Jesus from a frightened bunch of outlaws into a bold, brave, martyr-ready people. They were ready to die for what they had seen and what they knew, and they were empowered by God to do it. And when we look at the message that the early church presented, particularly in the book of Acts, we see straight away the place that the resurrection, the message of the resurrection of Jesus, takes place in it. In 12 out of 28 chapters of Acts, there is reference to the preaching of the resurrection of the dead, the preaching of Jesus raised from the dead. I can give you the references if you want them. But that means that in Acts, the declaration of Jesus Christ as risen from the dead was a key aspect of any presentation of the good news about Jesus. And so Paul states here for the record to the Corinthians what he sees as the core of the good news of Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus has died for the forgiveness of sin, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. And then that fact was not just an allegorical thing or a spiritual thing. It was a historical fact witnessed by Jesus' followers, by 500 people at one time, and by Paul himself. Now, I don't know if you've quite clicked with that. Paul on the road to Damascus didn't have a vision, an ethereal floaty thing up in the air. Paul is saying here he met the risen Christ. Paul says that he is among those who've met the risen Jesus. So Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul witnesses to how crazy that idea is, that he should be one of those who's witnessed the living Christ, because he says, I set out to destroy the church of Jesus through persecution. But he says, I'm only here because of God's grace. Isn't God amazing? Look at what God done. Isn't he a funny God in one sense, taking someone like me and changing me around and turning me into a witness of the death and the resurrection of Jesus? So no wonder Paul zooms in on these facts as the core of the good news, because it's what changed him. This encounter with the risen Christ changed him. And he makes it quite clear to the Romans when he's writing to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 9 of the letter to the Romans. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, there's an awful lot in that small verse, and what it means to confess Jesus as Lord and to live it. We could be here quite a long time, probably a lifetime, working that out. But for Paul, it was very clear that believing that Christ had been raised from the dead was part of the key to knowing God and to being rescued. Resurrection, then, is a non-negotiable fact. For the early believers, the resurrection just wasn't up for question. And yet, it's interesting how little we hear about it in 21st century preaching. We tend to hear more about the cross, above all about the atonement and forgiveness, about the devil being beaten. We hear about the kingdom of God coming. We hear about the incarnation of Christ. But how often, when the gospel is proclaimed and explained, do you hear plainly the fact that God raised Jesus Christ physically from the dead as proof of his lordship? When Paul came to the city of Athens in Greece, which was actually just down the road from Corinth, where Paul was writing to, Paul was accused in Acts 17:18 by a bunch of philosophers, by the Epicureans and the Stoics, who were two schools of philosophy. They were saying that he was preaching a strange God because he was preaching the resurrection of the dead. So we know that Paul was speaking about Christ being raised from the dead. Wait a minute, wasn't Paul preaching, you must be born again? Wasn't he preaching, come to Jesus and all your sins will be forgiven? Wasn't he preaching, Jesus' kingdom is coming to earth and everything is going to be renewed? Those things, actually, kind of philosophically, might be more acceptable. But in Acts 17:32, we find Paul actually laughed out of court by the Athenians because he insisted on this inconvenient truth that Jesus has been physically raised from the dead. Certainly, Paul says in his good news that the death of Jesus is vital. I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. It's key. By it, he says, we've been forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. Jesus, the Passover Lamb of God, has been killed. He's died the death we should have died so that we don't have to pay that penalty. Paul also makes clear that Jesus was buried. Interesting, he says that this is part of the good news. Jesus was buried. Why is it good news that Jesus was buried? Well, it means he didn't just do a magic trick and revive on the cross. He didn't just get prayed over by the disciples and resurrected. I find there's something deeply, deeply encouraging in this fact. Unless we are of that amazing last generation that will not see death, and wouldn't I want to be part of that generation? Yes, please. But if we're not part of that generation, we will all be buried or burned. We will all return to dust. Our present bodies will be disposed of in decay. But Jesus has shared that grave with us. The grave is not a place that is unfamiliar to the Word of God, to the Son of God. He bothered enough. He knows how much of a fearsome thing it is to us to go there before us. I always find that encouraging. I always find that heartening, that Jesus knows what it's like to lay in the cold of the tomb, in the darkness of death. Jesus has shared every part of our existence with us, from the embryo in attaching to the wall of the womb in his mother, right through to lying on a cold slab in a tomb. Jesus shared it all with us. But he is alive. And it's been proven by witness, by his friends, by those who saw him, and by Paul, who was against him. It wasn't just that Jesus showed himself to those who thought he was great. In Paul, Jesus has shown himself to an enemy and turned him into a servant. In the West of Europe particularly, and in the Western world, we've tended to major on the crucifixion of Jesus. We've tended to do okay on the Incarnation. After all, we're coming up to Christmas, the festival of the Incarnation. Lots of goodies, lots of things happening. But actually, in the Eastern churches, Greece, Syria, Russia, Bulgaria, those kind of nations, they major on the resurrection. That's why in the Eastern Orthodox churches, Easter Sunday is the main holiday of the year. It's the one everyone gets ready for. It's the one they spend ages on. They have fireworks at midnight on Easter Saturday going into Easter Sunday. The tradition is that the church is closed Easter Saturday, or the doors are closed at the end of Easter Saturday, and everyone waits outside, and then at midnight on Saturday, when these fireworks go off, the church doors are opened up, the buildings opened up, and they find all these flowers have been put in there, and the place has been decorated, and it looks absolutely wonderful. It's a celebration of resurrection. And what the Eastern Church is saying through that is that by his resurrection, Jesus has opened the door to immortality for all mankind. Not only for mankind, but to the resurrection of all things. That's why I crow about our windows here. I love, you know, I keep talking about our windows. And Tasha was actually, I was talking to you last weekend, wasn't I, about it and what's written up there. I love our windows because I haven't got Jesus hanging on a cross or, you know, shining glory. They're scenes from his resurrection, shocking his friends with his live, real presence. And it says across the top in Greek symbols, Jesus Christ conquers. I love that. Christ is risen indeed. And from verse 13 of the chapter, Paul goes on to dismiss those who are preaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Paul is absolutely clear about it. Everything stands or falls by the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, and Christian faith, then Christian faith, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the miracles, the teaching, it's all futile, he says. He doesn't mince his words. Now, we might want to say to him, but Paul, there's all this great teaching of Jesus. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Be the salt of the earth. Suffer, submit. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Then there's that great sacrificial martyr death on the cross. Come on, Paul, you can't want to just throw that out and say there's nothing important about that. That has to be worth something. No, says Paul. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Take a moment to take that in. Paul is saying that the release from sin that mankind receives is not just about the cross. Now, please, I'm not trying to diminish the cross, but I am saying that without the resurrection, the cross, Paul says, is ineffective. The resurrection does something which sets us free. If Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, he says, we would still be in our sins. Not only that, but if there's no resurrection, if the dead are not raised, then those who have died believing in Christ have been annihilated. There's no future. And there's no possibility of sitting on clouds and playing harps in a spiritual afterlife. The resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of our future, real, physical existence in God. And if, Paul says, we're just having a happy time here, enjoying getting together and singing songs and preaching to one another, he says, if we just have all this just for this life, then we are to be pitied more than anyone. But, I love this, what Paul says. You know, that part in Handel's, maybe you don't know, in the oratorio, Handel's Messiah, where they sing out, for now is Christ risen, for now is Christ risen from the dead. I love that bit. Because it's like, it comes in, I know that my Redeemer lives. No, you don't have to do that. But you know, they say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at the last day on the earth. And then there's this, for now is Christ risen. It's this verse here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Handel put in, or his librettist put in at that point, just to state, Jesus Christ is risen. I don't know how people this Christmas who will sing through Handel's Messiah don't just get up and clap at that point when it comes. It's such a powerful thing. I don't know how you can sing all those words that people sing without having something happen to you when you sing them. The Messiah, anyway, I'm not here to talk about Handel's Messiah. But there's just something about this verse. But Jesus is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that sleep. And just as death has reigned since the first corruption of man, so through Jesus Christ, all can be made alive. Paul talks in verse 26 about death being the last enemy which Jesus will conquer. And we will see that day when everything, including the scourge of death, is subjected to him. Death is a robber. Death is no man's friend. Whenever it comes, it is unwelcome. That's why the idea that we should give in to it, that we should allow people to take their life, is so unacceptable. Life is precious. Death is an enemy, one that Christ will destroy. But when death comes, we need have no fear, because even though death may take us, Jesus has taken death. And when John sees him, he sees him with the keys of death and Hades on his belt. And it's clear who's in charge. Jesus is in charge. He will finally destroy it. I want to read to you a poem by John Donne, the 16th, 17th century poet. It's his 72nd sonnet. This is how it goes. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death. Nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery, thou art slave to fate, chance, kings and desperate men. And thus with poison, war and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swell'st thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. He knew what he was talking about, didn't he? That's John Donne's 72nd Sonnet. If you can find it online, it's great what you can find online these days. If you want a copy of it, just search out John Donne's Death Be Not Proud. He certainly believed in the resurrection of Christ. There's just one strange reference that puzzles us, and it will have puzzled you as we read through this chapter, and that's the reference to being baptized for the dead. Unfortunately, there's no absolutely clear answer about what the Corinthians were up to. I mean, there were a lot of funny things going on in Corinth. It may just be something that they decided locally they wanted to do. The explanation may well be that there were maybe people there who had been getting ready for baptism, people who were already believers, but they hadn't yet been baptized, and they died in the process of their preparation, and so they baptized by proxy. What we can't do from this is to put in a doctrine that says we should be baptizing for dead people, which I know the Mormon Church are trying to do, but what it's actually, it was just a local practice. But what Paul, the point here Paul is making to the Corinthians, is he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, what's the point of your local practice? What's the point of doing that anyway if you don't believe someone's going to be raised from the dead? But Paul is adamant that Jesus is physically risen, that he's the one that was dead and is alive forevermore. And thirdly, the future hope. Paul answers the questions about our resurrection. When I was away a couple of weeks ago, I had the weekend visiting our friends in Podolinets in Slovakia, and it was All Saints, or All Souls. All Souls, it's confusing, because 1st of November is All Saints, and 2nd of November is All Souls. So on All Souls, All Saints are remembering all those who are sainted, and All Hallows, or All Souls, is those who've died. But what they do is, in the Catholic tradition, particularly in the East, they go to the cemetery, and they pray at the cemetery for the souls of those who've died. Now, I don't do that. That's not part of my tradition or part of my doctrine and faith. But I decided I'd go with them just to witness that and see what they did. And it was actually really moving, because you might think going to a cemetery last thing at night would not be the kind of thing you'd particularly want to do, except that here, there in the cemetery were lots of little lights and candles lit by family of those who died. And we went to, just they stood around the grave of one of the grandmas, of one of the people in the community, and didn't sort of say lots of prayers, just prayed simply Our Father and a glory, and that was it. It was very quick. But actually, as we were coming out of the cemetery, I turned to Bohus, who's, some of you will know, my friend there, and I said, you know, this is a place of resurrection. That on that day when Jesus comes back, this is where people will come up from. This is where people will rise from to meet Jesus. And that's a wonderful thing to think. And as I looked around, saw all these candles burning, I thought, this is actually an amazing place. A place that's worth being in. Not a place of loss, but actually a place of hope. That one day there would be a return to life for those who had died faithful in Christ. Paul's quite sharp with a questioner who asks, what kind of body is it going to be? Is it going to be see-through? Will we be like little globes of light floating around the atmosphere? Paul says, what a fool. Don't be foolish, he says. Think of sowing a seed. It's going to be of the same matter, the same kind of material as the seed is sown. Sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption, sown a body and soul, but raised a spirit-powered body, a body empowered by God himself. Paul makes a clear distinction between what was, as being in the Greek anyway, being powered by the soul and not necessarily being fully under the control of the Spirit, but that which will be powered by the Spirit. Just like Jesus, if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he will bring to life your decaying body. And in verse 49, Paul's clear that we have been made in the image of God and the earth, and so we'll also be made in his image in the resurrection. I love this picture up here that Mayo did for us in August, because for me that's just what it's going to be like, in a sense, when that new body comes. There's just a man breaking a crutch over his knee, new and whole and risen, and there are the footprints of Jesus. You can't quite see them from here, but have a closer look. The footprints of Jesus going round him as he rises into new life. It's a powerful picture of what God promises us. C.S. Lewis gave a sermon in 1942 in the midst of the Second World War in St. Mary's Church in Oxford. The sermon's been printed and published, and it's called The Weight of Glory. But in that sermon, he refers to what each of us is carrying as a seed, if you like, in the seed of our bodies, looking towards the resurrection. I'm just going to read it. It's quite sobering, but it alerts us to the fact that we are not just mere mortals. This is what C.S. Lewis says. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods or goddesses. To remember that the dullest or most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or another of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection due them, that we should conduct all our dealing with one another, all friendships, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is with immortals that we joke, that we work, that we marry, we snub and exploit immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This doesn't mean we have to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind, and in fact it's of the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinners. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, he's talking about communion, your neighbour is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbour, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden. That's powerful, that insight that here we are, that one day, one day I will see you in the glory of Christ, risen, remade, new, and hopefully you'll see me. Paul ends this chapter with an amazing image of the resurrection, when the dead will rise and those still living will be transformed. We will not all sleep, not everyone will suffer death, but we will all be changed. In a moment, he calls it, in an atom of time, that's the word he uses, in the twinkling of an eye. And this decay, this body, will have put on immortality. That same immortality that Jesus has now, which means he's with us here by his Spirit. And it will be a physical body, as physical as you have now. You might have heard me, you probably will have heard me say this before, that I believe in reincarnation. I am going to be re-embodied. You are going to be re-embodied, but not trapped in this world, not trapped in as it is now, coming back to live again and again, paying for some kind of sin that you've done, hoping to come back as a cow or a gnat or a princess or a slave or all that other stuff. No. We're coming back in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, when everything will be pristine and clean and whole. And Jesus will be visible, and heaven and earth will come together. I love what Brian McLaren says there about it. It's not about going to heaven. What the Bible gives us a picture of is actually heaven coming to earth, of the separation between heaven and earth breaking down, of going back to that place where we walk with God in the closest fellowship, where we walk with Him together through the garden of new heaven and new earth. And they won't be separate. They'll be together. Please, whoever preaches at my funeral, please mention the resurrection of the dead. It concerns me. Thanks, Antasha. You know, it's not about just remembering. It's great to remember and celebrate. But a Christian funeral needs to have hope. Needs to have hope that one day we will see each other in that pristine heaven and earth new creation. Praise God. I just want to read one last thing. I'm reading a lot this morning, forgive me, but it's from another story by Daniel Pasterchak. Actually, David, I don't know if he's here this morning, he read this one for us last Easter Sunday. I'm not reading the whole story, but just the last part. The story is called The Gravestone and the Angel. And the story is of a gravestone who's sitting in a cemetery, and he's sitting in the graveyard next to an angel, a carved angel over another grave, and the angel thinks himself to be a god because he thinks himself so finely and beautifully carved and made. And this conversation goes on between the tombstone and the angel because the tombstone's a bit squat and uninteresting. But the tombstone has an inscription on it: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at the last day on the earth. And at this point in the story, the angel has just disintegrated, collapsed, faded away. But the gravestone remains. And what we see in this picture that I'm going to read is that actually it's not just about us in our bodies being remade and going to heaven. There's something built into the whole of creation that will be renewed. The whole of creation is groaning for this renewal. I actually came across a word the other day, and I must look into it. It's a word that Matthew uses in his Greek version of his gospel when Jesus talks about the palingenesis of everything. That word palingenesis, if you know anything about Greek, genesis obviously means beginning and birth. Palin, again. It's everything being born again. The palingenesis, the born againness, the birth, rebirth of everything, not just about me and my salvation, but of everything, the whole creation breaking out. And it's key to say that for there to be resurrection, by the way, not good news is that there has to be death. For there to be resurrection, there has to be death. Someone said that the universe is cruciform. That means there's something in what Jesus did in the cross and the resurrection which paves the way for all of creation. And that there will be a point where there is a turning around of everything. You know, if you recycle something, often you have to grind it down and change it into something new. And even if we believe in recycling, there's going to be pain and there's going to be suffering. Jesus has made the way for us, but there is resurrection. Let me just read Daniel Pasterchak's words. We're coming to a close and then we're going to pray for folks. And the ages flowed on and on as the ships of the centuries sailed across the ocean of time until at last they reached the further shore. Even though the tombstone had looked forward to this day for so long, he was still somewhat shocked when it came. At the zenith of noon, the heart of the sun suddenly burst and turned the color of blood, crashing like a wounded bird down into an abyss of growing darkness. When it had completely burned out, the earth was buried in black, immeasurable silence, its whole source of energy exhausted. The death of the universe had arrived. The horrified tombstone felt the inner motion of atoms in its granite body cease. Every material form around it was fading, finally vanishing into total oblivion. At last, only darkness and silence remained. Then, like the wordless tones of an oboe, light pierced the darkness. A light unlike that of the sun, at least that's how the tombstone saw it. A light which could itself see and perceive, know and love, whose eye saw it all, whose being encompassed all. The stone, rather unsure as to whether it still existed or not, felt a surge of uncontrollable desire. It wanted to soar up. It wanted to ascend, to encounter the light, to be lost in it, to burn with it, to be one with it forever. Then it felt as though it was being lifted up. Its heavy body came unstuck from the place which had not so long ago been the earth. The same thing was happening to all of the tombstones around it. From the open graves, grey plumes of smoke were rising, dark against the background of the all-pervading light. These strands of smoke rose higher, changing slowly into the shimmering bodies of men and women, though they were no longer merely men and women, finding each other and with arms around one another, flying out into space, now filled with the radiance of light. The resurrection of the universe had come. The world was putting on its new garments, utterly transformed beyond any comparison with that shriveled thing which now lay in the grave of darkness and silence. And the tombstone saw it all, while the angel saw nothing, remaining forgotten in the black stillness along with all else that had been, after all, just dust. His name recorded in the book of the dead among the names of all those in whose proud hearts was found not even a tiny space for hope. I'd like us just to pray with one another this morning. First of all, I just want to invite anyone this morning who doesn't know that you are in a relationship with Christ today and you want to take a step on that journey. Alison talked about that invitation this morning. That invitation is for everyone here. It is for you. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that that resurrection in Christ is for you, that you can actually say, yes, I will rise with Christ, we can be praying with you. You can take that step on the journey to belong to Jesus Christ as Lord, to follow him, to believe that God raised him from the dead. And when we come to pray in a moment with different folks, you can come and we'll happily pray with you. Whatever step you are, whatever stage you are on that journey, so that you can come to assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, there are people here this morning and you feel as though death is touching you or people near you in one way or another. Maybe a loved one's just died or maybe is in the process of that death. Maybe there are people here who feel like their situations and their circumstances are like a death, and you want to pray for a touch of resurrection. There are people here whose dreams are being touched by death. Folks here who maybe have had disturbing dreams about loved ones or you yourself being taken by death, and even just suffering a fear of death. I'd just love us to have the opportunity this morning to pray with you as we end in a moment, and maybe the worship band can come back and just lead us in some worship at the end this morning as we pray, but just to pray for the resurrection life of Christ to touch us and renew us. And there are those people here this morning who may be sick and unwell. In that sense, your mortal body is going through that process, but actually the resurrection life of Christ can touch you this morning as well. He's here by his Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite the worship band to come back. And if that's you this morning, if you would like prayer, then I'm just invite you to come and stand here at the front. Is that okay, Paul? Just to come here, and we'll pray with folks who'd like to come. Sorry, you need that. Why don't we stand together? Just stretch again. You're sitting for a good while. Thank you for having patience. By the way, next time's the last chapter. We will have got through the 16 chapters together.